Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, "As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Seest thou these great buildings?'" And that's a question mark. "Do you see them? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all of these things shall be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed, constantly be taking heed to yourself, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Look over in verse 22. "For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Matthew 24 says the same thing. Luke 21, the same warning about deception. In response to their question about the end of the age. Now look, what gave birth to their question is this. Jesus and Matthew were told, leaving the temple, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I, you know, thou that killest the prophets and those that are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And they're walking out of the temple, and the disciples are staggered by that. The house is left desolate. What do you mean the house is left desolate? And then Jesus says, not one stone's going to be left upon another. And they're staggered by that. The temple had been in the process of building for 40 years at this point in time. It was nearing its conclusion. For 40 years, Herod the Great had been building this temple, and Herod the Great had put some stones, and you can see them today. There's a foundation stone there in the rabbi's tunnel that's over 45 foot long, it's over 12 foot thick, and it's over 12 foot high, 12 to 14 high in certain places. The bottom of it carved to perfectly sit on the uneven bedrock, and it weighs over 700 tons. Many of the visible stones are 18 to 20 foot long. I've been there many times, 3 to 4 foot thick, 6 to 8 foot across, and you can't put the blade of a penknife between the stones. They're set without mortar perfectly. And Herod the Great was determined to build a structure that would outlast the pyramids in Egypt. He had built the temple precincts out of white limestone. He imported white marble to cover the temple. And then the whole top of the temple was shrouded in gold and gold spikes to keep birds from landing on top of the temple. This gold glittering. There were 80-foot doors where you entered the temple. They were overlaid with gold. The rabbi said that on a sunny day you couldn't look at the temple because it was so bright from the white marble and the gold that it hurt your eyes. The Talmud, and remember the Jews hated the Romans, the Talmud says if you hadn't seen Herod's temple, you have never seen a building. And in fact, at this point in time, the structures on the Temple Mount, just the buildings themselves, covered 13 acres. That's our entire property. 13 acres of buildings, plus about 17 acres of open space in the court of the Gentiles and court of women and so forth. It was certainly an incredible, incredible thing to behold. And Jesus is saying, this is going to be left desolate. They understood what desolation was. The Babylonians had left it desolate. The temple had been torn down. Jerusalem had been torn down before. And they're staggered because in their mind, they're thinking God is blessing. The Messiah is going to come. Look at this temple that's being put. There's never been anything like this. It would be like someone saying to you and I, in the not too distant future, the Capitol building is going to be rubble. The White House is going to be leveled. In your mind, in my mind, we have to think, what for that to happen, what will have to happen in this country? What will change in our lives? What are you talking about? It's something we take for granted day in and day out. You see, and we've been listening to prophecy for years. Now, I know that passage, Matthew 24, Revelation 13. I know all that. I've read all Hal Lindsey's books. And we become so familiar with prophecy, we can take it for granted. And we become so familiar with it that we can almost hold it in contempt. And it doesn't have the impact on our lives that it's supposed to have. And that's why these things are written. not just so we can exercise ourselves mentally and then take a position in regards to eschatology and argue with one another, but so that our lives would be impacted and they would be changed. Jesus says to them, do you see these things? It's a question mark. You don't really see them. Now, he's hard to impress. He's come from heaven. But do you see these things? You don't see them at all. Because in 40 years, they're going to be torn down. Not one stone's going to be left upon our eyes. He saw something vastly different. He saw on Palm Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem, he was sobbing, convulsing, weeping over the city because they didn't know the time of their visitation. He said, now your house is left unto you desolate. Your children are going to die in the midst. Titus Vespasian would come with the 5th, 10th, and 12th Roman legions in 70 AD, surround the city, set a siege that would go on for over a year. 1.1 million people would die inside the city. Women would turn to cannibalism and eat their babies and their children. Human bodies that were rotting were being thrown over the wall. Titus Vespasian lifted his face to heaven and he didn't believe in God and said, God, don't hold me accountable for this. He asked for a meeting as the Jews finally withdrew to the temple precincts because it was so fortified. He called for a meeting with the Jewish leaders and he said, don't make us destroy the temple. We don't want to destroy the temple. If you surrender, we won't desecrate it. We won't bring Roman ensigns into the courts or into the temple itself. We promise we're not here to desecrate it. They refused. And in the middle of the night, a band of Roman soldiers made their way through the city without any resistance. They were shocked. They got to the temple. One of the Roman soldiers threw a torch in the window. A fire began because the whole inside of the temple was lined with cedar. And as it began to burn, Titus was awakened. He came screaming into the temple precincts, don't burn the temple. The soldiers thought he was saying, burn the temple. They began throwing torches in the windows of the temple, and it turned into an oven with a huge fire on the inside with all of this limestone and marble on the outside, and the gold all over the top melted down, ran between the stones. The gold ran off the doors as they caught on fire, melted between the stones. And because the Roman soldiers, part of their pay for their duty was any spoil they would take in a battle or a war, those Roman soldiers took huge pry bars, and hundreds of them with metal pry bars pried one stone off another and threw them down to scrape the gold out from between the stones. And 40 years after Jesus said this, not one stone was left upon another that was not thrown down. And when you go to Jerusalem today, they have excavated the Cheesemaker's Valley where these huge stones came crashing down on the marketplace, and they're there today. You can see the way they broke the booths and they landed. They excavated, so you can see it. It is mute testimony to the fact that this first prediction sets the stage for the entire chapter. If Jesus was able to look 40 years down the line and be that accurate about everything that would happen, he has no trouble seeing 2,000 years down the line to the day we live in and telling us exactly what will happen in our day also. So this introduction sets the stage for the things that Christ will say to us about the last days. Now, it's interesting, when we think of the last days, the signs of his coming, the end of the age, certainly we think of wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. We'll talk about those things next week if he tarries. But it's interesting, in every place, the first thing that Jesus warns about is deception, false Christs, an assault upon the truth and upon the mind. That the first thing will not be cataclysmic events, you know, that we encounter with our sensory, you know, perception, but the first thing that will happen is the truth itself will be assaulted, that there will be deception. And of course, that agrees with the rest of the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, the Spirit says expressly, in the last days, perilous times will arise. Men will give heed to seducing spirits and so forth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit says, in the last days, perilous times shall arise. Men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God, holding a form of religion, denying the power thereof, ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter, Peter would write this in regards to the last days. But there, as there were false prophets among the people, Israel, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And again, even Jude would say, for there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude said they're already crept into the church. And the first thing that we're warned about throughout is deception. And I think that that happens because, in one sense, it's much more dangerous than wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence, which bring about a temporary consequence. If a Christian has to go through a war or a famine or is killed by pestilence, that is temporary. We have eternal life. But deception brings about consequences that are spiritual and they are eternal. And deception can cost somebody their eternity. War can't cost them their eternity. Pestilence can't cost them their eternity. Deception can cost someone their eternity. And Jesus says, in every place he talks about the last days, that deception is at the forefront. It's the first thing he warns of. And no doubt the thing that was closest to his heart as he looked at his bride, as he looked at the church. Matthew would say this, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go thereon, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. He said, men don't gather figs from thistles or grapes from thorns, that a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth evil fruit. That a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never, literally ever, knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these words of mine and does them, he's like a wise man builds his house upon the rock. The winds and the storms of life will come, not if, when they come. They blow upon the house, and the house doesn't fall because it's built on the rock. The foolish man is the man who hears my words and ignores them, does whatever he wants, builds his house on the sand. And when the difficulties and the storms and the ultimate storm of life is death, when the storms of life come, they blow on that house, and that house falls because it's built on sand, and great is the fall of that house. Warned about deception. When we do this, I'm taking it for granted as we talk about it today and we enter into this chapter over the next couple of weeks, that you've been here for any while, you're fairly grounded. I tell you the truth, during the week, I'm not worried about you going on a hill somewhere to wait for the UFOs, okay? You should know that's kooky. Even if they show up, you should know that's all kooky stuff. Hail Bop, you know, everybody committing suicide so we can get up to the mothership. I'm hoping none of that, you know, that would not affect any of you. Going to Jonestown to drink Kool-Aid. Nobody here should do that. You have the Bible. You have the Holy Spirit. Think of some of the screwy things that go on. Raj Neesh. I'm not worried about any of you putting on orange underwear and screaming for the rest of your life, you know. And you laugh at that because it seems so ridiculous. Okay? The scripture kind of indicates as time goes on from here on in, deception will become more and more supernatural, particularly after the rapture of the church. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit in his restraining work, of course, again, if he's restraining abortion and war and immorality, he's doing a lousy job. The Holy Spirit in his restraining work right now is restraining spiritual forces that will be let loose when the church is taken from the earth, and the post-rapture world will be remarkably supernatural and much stranger than we imagine. So this deception will get more and more supernatural. But right now, for you and I, our concern needs to be the day that we live in. And I think that puts the warning inside the church. Well, you know, the things that are obvious that we're not worried about. But what are the things inside our own borders that we need to be sensitive to, we need to exercise discernment over? Because Jesus warns us here not to be judgmental. Judge not, lest ye be judged. With the same measure you measure, be measured back to you again. You know, take the beam out of your eye. Instead of trying, you know, worrying about the splinter that's in your brother's eye, if you take the beam out of your own eye, which is a judgmental attitude, you'll see clearly to remove the splinter. Then he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Look out for dogs. Oh, wait a minute, Jesus. You're telling us don't be judgmental, but look out for dogs and pigs? How does this go together? Well, what he's saying is we have no right to pass eternal judgment on anyone. That's what that passage is saying. But he does ask us to be discerning. And we need to be discerning today as we look at the church. We need to understand that just because someone is in the church does not mean that they're kosher. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will come into the church, not sparing the flock, and men shall arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves, and not after the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, when he wrote, said, men have already crept in, unaware, into the church. Jesus said here, beware of false prophets which shall come to you in sheep's clothing. That just because someone's in the church, and of course I'm taking for granted we should know this, but it needs to be reiterated, it doesn't mean that they're kosher. Secondly, we can't judge them by appearance. That's why we need discernment. Jesus said wolves in sheep's clothing. He didn't say wolves coming in with black clothes and a black hat and a black cape going, yeah. He said they're going to come in, they're going to look like sheep. You can't judge them by appearance. They're going to look like Christians. They're going to sound like Christians. They're going to act like Christians. And some of us, right away, we let our guard down. When somebody says, thus saith the Lord, oh, it must be, they got an open Bible, oh, that must be the Lord. They're saying, praise the Lord, glory, hallelujah. We think, oh, this must be the Lord. And we're ready to let our guard down. Satan, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, misquoted scripture to Jesus in his temptation. We're told this in 2 Corinthians, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So you can't judge them by what they look like, sound like, act like. Doesn't mean that there's an endorsement. Gail Irwin always says one of the ways you can tell a wolf in sheep's clothing is by what it eats. If you see a bunch of sheep grazing in the pasture, and one of those sheep keeps jumping on the other sheep and ripping them apart and eating them, chances are, if he's not eating grass, he's eating other sheep, chances are there's a wolf in sheep's clothing there. So we can't tell them just by what they look like, by appearance. We can't tell them by popularity. That's why we need discernment. By numbers. That's no endorsement. Sung Young Moon is a bigger church than anybody I know. Millions of people involved. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 says, many shall be deceived. 2 Peter, the passage we read there, says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. The Antichrist, when he comes, it says, multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues follow after the beast and receive his mark, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus said, straight and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go thereon. So we can't tell by numbers. How many crazy ministries do we see on TV and you see thousands of people sitting there? And your heart breaks. When I see this holy laughter stuff, and I think, oh Lord, don't let an unbeliever see this, they'll never get saved. And I know the people that started the whole thing. And you laugh, holy laughter, oh yeah, but you can only laugh for about 2 years, you get tired of laughing. So then you have to add barking, something new. Then you add crowing, then rolling on the floor, then crawling around on your knees. The Word of God is fresh and brand new every single week, and you don't have to add anything to it. But it's an antithesis to every great move of God through church history where people were weeping and their hearts were broken and they were repentant. And just because there are thousands sitting there doesn't mean that God's endorsement is involved. Jesus warns many, many, many will be deceived. You never saw Jesus swinging his sport jacket around, knocking down people. And what breaks my heart about some of this is, and believe me, we had a file come to us years ago, Frank and Jerry and I, and it had the names of so many that you might recognize and see on TV, and the illegal things that they were doing, and how they get sucked into what they get sucked into, and the big advertisers and mail order organizations that are behind them to get money from people. And we looked at it, we thought, we're so thankful that we can study the Word each week and look to Jesus Christ. Just because there are numbers, there is no endorsement. So where are we? Well, because they're in the church, because they look like a Christian and sound like a Christian, and because they're popular doesn't mean that they're real. Let's add something to that. If the miraculous is taking place in their ministry, that is no sign of God's endorsement. And people are intimidated by that. Particularly if you hear, oh, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Moses, when he went into Egypt, he threw down, you even saw the movie, he threw down his staff, it turned into a serpent. The sorcerers came from Egypt, threw down their staffs, they turned into serpents. When it says in the Bible, when Moses turned the water to blood, the magicians of Egypt turned the water to blood. God says to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 13, when I bring you into the land that I've sworn to give you and give to your fathers, if you encounter somebody, a dreamer of dreams, someone who sees visions, someone who does signs and wonders, and they say to follow any other god, take them out and kill them. Because just because there's miracles doesn't mean they're from me. 2 Thessalonians tells us that this logical Western civilization that we live in and walk in every day is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. It's on the itinerary. And we believe in miracles. We pray for the sick here. We've seen people healed. We believe that God touches his people and does miraculous things. That's not the point. What even makes it more confusing as we look at this is Jesus says here that many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wondrous works. You can hear them in the name of Jesus. In the name, just because they say a lot of spit and sweat doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is behind it. Jesus said, I'm going to say to them, be gone, I never, ever knew you. Okay, so if they're in the church, if they look like Christians, if they're popular, if they have miracles operating in their ministry, we still need to be discerning because there still might be deception. Well, how do we tell? What do we look for? Well, I'll tell you this. What is central in their ministry? What is the centrality of their message? It better be Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, born of a virgin, dying on the cross for the sins of the world, rising on the third day and returning. That is the center of God's message. Everything else is built off of Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. Where does Christ and the deity of Christ and how is the word handled in the middle of their ministry? Are they able to say what Paul said to the Bereans? Don't believe me. Study the word of God. See if what I'm saying is true. Test the spirits, John would say. Is Christ central? And the blood of Christ central? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to testify of himself. He's going to take the things that belong to me and reveal them. So if you go to a Holy Ghost meeting, the Holy Ghost ain't there. If you go to a Jesus Christ meeting, the Holy Ghost is there. That's what Jesus said. So what's central? That's very important. And Peter says they're going to bring in alongside damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. That's the atonement. They're going to bring things alongside of Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus. Yeah, yeah. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm amazed you're so soon removed from the gospel that I preached to you to another gospel. Well, it's not another gospel. He said it's a deformed gospel. It's a gospel that they've added something to. Jesus and healing. Oh, you're not really a Christian. You're not really forgiven. You're not really in God's love unless you're healed. If you're sick, you're in sin. Oh, you're not really a Christian. Oh, yeah, Jesus, but you're not really a Christian unless you're prospering. Oh, yeah, you're Jesus, of course, but you're not really in Christ. You're not really, unless you have power, because you're the head, you're not the tail. And when they're adding things to Jesus Christ and making them as important or even more important than the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, you have the right to discern that and to see it and to turn away from it. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ can be preached to any sinner, healthy or sick, wealthy or poor, in any condition, anywhere on planet Earth. That if they will turn to Christ and ask forgiveness of sins, that they can have eternal life. Where is money in their message? I think that's very important. Certainly everyone's sensitive about this issue. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Let me read to you the other places. We have this word ravening, so you can maybe understand a little bit of what the point is that Jesus is making. It's only used four other times in the New Testament. Luke 18, verse 11 says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself to God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners. There's our word, ravening. Extortioners. 1 Corinthians, we have this word in chapter 5. Paul says this, yet not altogether with fornicators. He's saying, I told you not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or with extortioners. That's our word, ravening. Verse 11 says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, or extortioner. Ravening. That's our word, and Paul uses it one more time, speaking of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. The word's used five times in the New Testament. Every other place it's translated extortioner. Jesus says, look out for false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening. What is he saying? They're after your money through deceit. They want to make merchandise of you. That's what 2 Peter said. If you experience a ministry and what all that ministry is about is money, 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 and your wallet, don't get nothing out. If they're telling you that Jesus has filed chapter 11 and he hasn't been a good steward of his finances and the kingdom's going under, and unless you dig deep, the whole kingdom's going to be a failure, you can just walk out of there and leave. Because he's either imitating somebody he's learned from, or she, or they are a wolf and a deceiver. Money is not the central issue in God's heart. Salvation is. He didn't send his son into the world to take an offering. He sent his son into the world that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. I think we can look at some, and I'm not against taking an offering. I've seen Billy Graham say, we have these crusades now in South America. We need your help. If you're able, send your gift. There's a tasteful way to do that. I'm not saying it can't be done. But you know in your heart when it starts to grate on you, when it's ridiculous. When five people here this morning are going to give $1,000, please stand up. That's ridiculous. The Bible says, not when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The other way we judge it is by fruit. What is the fruit of the ministry? You judge a tree by its fruit, Jesus says. What is the fruit? Peter says one of the things that you look for is the way of truth being evil spoken of because of someone's ministry. When they're making fun of you on Saturday Night Live, I remember when Oral Roberts said, unless he got $5 million or $4 million, whatever it was, that God was going to kill him. Remember? That's the Godfather. That's not Father God, by the way. And some racetrack guy that was racing dogs in Florida came and gave him the money. But I remember on Saturday Night Live, and I couldn't help but laugh at it, Charlton Heston was on that night, so they had one guy portraying Oral Roberts sitting at his desk, and he's all nervous. And then at his doorway into his office, this brilliant light starts to shine under the door, and he's like, and smoke starts to come, and the door kind of slowly opens up, and here comes Charlton Heston with a white beard and white robe. He's supposed to be God. He comes floating into, and Oral's standing here like that, and Charlton Heston says, got the money? Hey, you know, what's the fruit of a ministry? Is it that even the unbelievers see how ridiculous it is and make fun of it? What's the fruit of it in an individual life? Are you building on sand? If you build your life on the fact that you'll always be healthy and you'll always be wealthy, what happens when the doctor says you have cancer? What happens when the stock market crashes? If those things are the evidences of God's love, and the winds and the storms of life come, and they will, and they blow upon that house crumbles and falls. But if a house, a life, is built on the narrow gate, on the Lord that bought them, on the atonement of Jesus Christ, that life steps right past the door of death into glory. The winds of life blow. Yes, they're painful. There are things that are difficult. But because the house is built on a rock, it doesn't fall. We're told this in 1 John. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth, that's continually confessing, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Is the center of a ministry the incarnation? Christ come into the world to die for the sins of humankind. Is that the center of the ministry? If it's not, it's not of God. Is it some other thing that's placed at the center? You know, I look at this and I think, Lord, I can't imagine looking out front of my house and seeing somebody with my little kids out front telling them some lie about me, manipulating them to try to get money away from them, poisoning them with some misconception about who I am. Somebody saying to one of my kids, oh, you got a runny nose, you got a cold. Oh, God, your dad don't love you. Oh, you don't have enough money in your allowance to get your favorite games. Oh, your God don't love you. I mean, your father don't love you. I can't imagine. I see somebody messing with my kids, lying about my love for them, deceiving them and poisoning their perspective of who I am. You know what? I'm going to get in the flesh. Excuse me, you look like you don't understand. I'm going to tell you something. Any spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And I'll tell you something else. Jesus Christ is going to get in the flesh again. He's coming back in the flesh. And he's going to set everything straight when he does. I want to challenge you this morning. Look. We don't want to be, you know, like spy versus spy in the church. Oh, see that guy. And we don't need any help. We are critical and judgmental. If anything, you know, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We should be more open, more loving. But the problem is, that's the environment. And we should be able to let our defenses down in the church. But that's the thing that a wolf sees, that he can come in amongst people who are letting down their defenses and becoming vulnerable and take advantage. So because of that, we need to be discerning. Not just for your own safety, but for the safety of those that you love. The safety of the next generation that we want to pass the gospel of Jesus Christ to. And as the Lord looks at the last days, yes, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Next week we'll talk about it. Famine, pestilence, earthquake. But the first thing across the board that he says is take heed. Take heed. And it's continually, the tense is, be taking heed that no one deceives you. For many deceivers are coming. False Christ, false messiahs. some of them even showing signs and wonders. Take heed to yourself that you be not deceived. Let's have the musicians come.